want to begin with a text tonight from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. This is an introduction, so we're not really dealing with a particular text, but I thought this would be appropriate for the introduction. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Let us open with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we deal with a difficult issue tonight, and we pray your grace to give us clarity of mind and stir our hearts to believe in the things that the Scriptures do teach, and our forefathers believed in with all their hearts. Help it to make a difference in our lives, and help us to enable it to worship you as you ought to be worshipped. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This last week I received an email from a Southern Baptist preacher in Woodstock, Georgia. And he was asking me permission to use something I had written years ago, actually a tract called The Gospel Revisited. It may be on the internet. I was trying to think where he may have seen that. And he wanted the permission to use my name as the author and so forth, or use the material if he gave credit to me and all that. And I said, that's fine. I have no problem with that. He told me of his journey from what we would call Arminianism to Calvinism, and that he wanted to use the material I had written in his course that he was teaching at his church. A couple of years ago, I had another email from a Southern Baptist seminary student in, I think, Wake Forest in North Carolina, asking basically the same thing. And I'm beginning to see that there's some stirring in Southern Baptist background and today in Southern Baptist church of a return to the historical doctrines of what we have typically called Calvinism, because really it belongs to them too. Their history is a history founded on the same beliefs as ours in terms of the issue of Calvinism. And so I pray that God will continue to stir them up to return to the historic roots which they come from as we come from. Now let me begin this evening with just a short summary of the history of what we would call the doctrines of Calvinism and the doctrines of Arminianism. Phil has already summarized a great deal of that for you here this evening. Really, the roots go back to Augustine in the 300s, 400s, and a man named Pelagius. Pelagius taught that human nature was not affected by the fall, that Adam was simply a bad example for us, and the best thing we could do is to see that he was a bad example and not follow his example. But it really had no effect on us as individuals internally, or our hearts, our minds, or anything like that. Man is basically good and ultimately free to choose anything he wants to choose. Augustine took the opposite position and believed that the Scriptures clearly taught that man is so badly affected by the fall that no man has the ability to obey either the law or the gospel. Man was so badly affected by the fall that no man has the ability either to obey the law or even to obey the gospel or respond to the hearing of the gospel. So the roots go way back to the 300s, 400s. Later there became a movement called semi-Pelagianism, because it was similar to what Pelagius taught, But it did adopt itself a little more to the scriptural basis of how sin affected man. Semi-Pelagianism taught that man was affected by the fall and was in need of salvation. Man was indeed affected by the fall. It was more than just an example for us to be good, but it did have an effect on us generation by generation as we descended from Adam. But still it taught that the salvation of man was ultimately dependent upon man's free choice. Man was free to choose either one way or the other way. He was free to reject God or he was free to accept God, and there was really nothing God could do about it. Then later, in the 1500s, there arose a teacher in Holland named Jacob Arminius, around early 1500s, around 1510, probably before 1510, about 500 years ago, almost 500 years ago here this year. He appeared on the scene in Holland, in the Netherlands, and before he had so much influence, the nation of Holland, the churches of Holland, had adopted what they call the Belgic Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, this is in the 1500s. This is way before Presbyterianism. This is way before the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is early, not far beyond, or in the same line as the Reformation itself, about the same time. And so they adopted the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism, which were decidedly Calvinistic, which was the summary of the doctrines taught by John Calvin, who lived in Geneva, and as he had been originally French and so forth. But the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism were explicitly what we would call Calvinistic, followed the teachings of John Calvin. And so in 1610, I'm sorry, I said 1510, but in 1610, five articles of faith were written by the followers of Jacob Arminius, and they opposed the teaching of the Belgic Confession and the Heidelberg Catechism. And so that was about actually 400, I would say, years ago. And so as they had made this statement clear in Holland, there was a call to have a national synod called the Synod of Dort in 1618. And they met in order to consider these objections of the followers of Jacob Arminius. And so they met for 154 sessions, 7 months, with a number of 100 members, over 100 members, from Germany, also England, and Switzerland. And their result was a response to the 5 points, what we would say, of the followers of Arminius. So really, the original debate and argument was not framed by the followers of John Calvin. The original argument was framed by the followers of Jacob Arminius, and the Synod of Dort was called to respond to these teachings, which were very much semi-Pelagian and also what we would call today as Arminian. And the response was written in 5 chapters and came to be called later on, not by the Synod of Dort, but came to be called the 5 points of Calvinism. And so it was the theology of Calvinism that basically captured Holland, England, Switzerland, Germany, Luther, Calvin, Bullinger, Bucer, leaders of the Reformation, later influenced the writing of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the London Confession of Faith, which was basically the Baptist adaptation of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was the theology, the beliefs that influenced the Puritans who came to America and was popular in America until the 1800s, until I would say probably the Second Great Awakening. And after the Second Great Awakening and some other events, the doctrines of Calvinism began to lose ground. And with the rise of democracy in America, individualism and the power of the individual, eventually Arminianism pretty much became the professed religion of the church today. There's very few places, very few people you can talk to in the modern church who do not assume that you are Arminian, unless you tell them different. And if you tell them that you have some kind of Calvinistic leanings or beliefs, they may think you belong to some kind of cult. That's where we are. There's a church locally, a very large church, that has in the past spoken very much explicitly degrading Calvinism and Calvinists as a cult. That continues to be even today. So we're talking about something that came out of the 1600s, that was part of the Reformation, came out of the great Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith. It was Baptist in orientation, Presbyterians in orientation, Reformed in orientation, from all these different nations. Came this view that this, we believe, is the teaching of the Word of God. So that's somewhat of the history of it, and if you don't like the term Calvinism or Calvinistic, that's okay. You can say the 5 points of the doctrines of grace or something like that. People don't like to use labels and so forth. But so then, it is... It is part of the history of the debate in the church. It is something that's pretty much been lost in our day and time, and I'm not sure that people really care anymore. I'm not sure that it really makes a difference anymore. I think the response you would typically get from most people is, well, whatever. Or who really cares? Or something like that. But in my life, it was very, very important. It was very, very critical to my understanding of my relationship with God and the nature and the very character of God Himself. So it began in really in the Reformation. It began with the teachings of John Calvin in Geneva, spread to certainly Holland, spread to England, and spread to America. And this eventually, the doctrines of Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism, pretty much disappeared from the scene. And even in the Presbyterian Church, it's pretty much disappeared from the scene. It's not something that most preachers will deal with or even like to deal with, or we consider it kind of peripheral to the issue. But it's not peripheral to me. It is central to the issue and the nature of the gospel itself. And we're not saying that Arminians aren't Christians. We're not saying that they don't trust in Christ. We're not saying anything like that. But we are saying that it hits at the very root and the focus of the gospel itself. Now, what is the 5 points of Calvinism? It's sometimes summarized or in the acronym of TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Summarized in 5 points, one of them total depravity, T. The next one is unconditional election, the U, and the limited atonement, the L, and the irresistible grace, the I, and the perseverance of the saints, the P. And they all fit together as a puzzle comes together and makes the whole. It is a system. It is a belief that emphasizes the work of God over the work of man and gives glory to God rather than giving glory to man. And that's one of the effects I think it's had on our culture, our churches, is that we have really lost something of the nature and the character of God Himself. 5 points, and we'll just look at each of those here quickly here this evening, and then we'll spend a Sunday on each of the five and go into the Scriptures and show you from where these things come, what Scriptures teach these particular beliefs. The first of those is total depravity. that man is so dead in sin that he is unable to contribute toward his own salvation without first the work of the grace of God. Man does not have the ability to believe or respond to the gospel. Unless God first regenerates the heart, he cannot believe the gospel. He will not respond to the gospel. He will not respond to the command to believe. Man is dead. Man is affected in all parts. His mind, his heart, his will, everything has been affected by the fall. The Arminian belief, the followers of Jacob Arminius, believe that man is able of his own free will to believe the gospel apart from any first influence of God. Man believes the gospel and God regenerates. After that, God regenerates man. Faith is the sinner's gift to God. Faith in the Arminian system is the sinner's gift to God. It is man's contribution to his own salvation. Man cooperates with God, but man makes the first move. God is hoping that men will choose him. But he sits in the heavens waiting upon man to exercise the power of his own will. So God is something one who has really limited ability. What we're doing here is we're limiting God. And we're saying that ultimately man is sovereign. Unconditional election. We believe, the Bible teaches, that God chose certain individuals before the foundation of the world. Not based on any conditions he first saw in them, as he might have looked ahead and saw what so-and-so was going to do. But according to his own sovereign will, God chose a certain number to be saved, and that number will be saved. Not based on anything he saw that they would do. Like he looked ahead and saw that so-and-so would believe, or so-and-so would repent, or so-and-so would trust in Christ. And therefore, he chose them. That's the Arminian view. The Arminian view, God looked ahead before the foundation of the world and he saw what man would do according to his own free will and then elected those who he saw would first believe on their own in Christ, and thus the sinner's choice of Christ, not God's choice of the sinner, is the ultimate source of salvation. And so unconditional election means that God elected a certain number before the foundation of the world, not based upon any conditions he saw in man, but merely based upon his own sovereign will and good pleasure. Man was unable to believe total depravity. God chose a certain number before the foundation of the world that would believe, and then he sent Christ to die for those elect. Limited atonement, the L. The T, the total depravity. The U, the unconditional election. And L, limited atonement, or some people like to call it particular redemption. That Christ's atonement was limited to his elect. Christ died for his elect, and for his elect only. Christ died for those whom he chose in Christ before the foundation, that the Father chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Arminian view, Christ died for everyone and made it possible for all men to be saved. But ultimately, man has to make the decision. God only made it possible for you to be saved, or anybody to be saved, but ultimately God's sitting in heaven with his arms folded saying, well, I sure hope they believe. I sure hope that they believe. I made it possible. I did half of it, but they've got to do the rest. And so the teaching of the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the London Confession of Faith, said that God, or taught that God, died for His elect. And He died to make sure and guaranteed that they would come to Christ, they would trust in Christ, and they would be forgiven of their sins. And then number four, irresistible grace, the I-T-U-L-I-P, irresistible grace. No man can resist the grace of God. It's irresistible. Men do resist the gospel. Men do resist the invitation of the gospel. But all of the elect will not and cannot resist the grace of God that will be efficient and effective to bring them unto Christ. Those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit cannot resist the power of God. They will not resist the power of God. God will regenerate them, He will give them new life, and He will bring them unto Christ. In the Arminian view, man has power in his own will to resist the work of God. God is in heaven trying as hard as He can. He's done all He can do. But if a man says no, then that's it. Too bad, God. You tried. And then lastly, P, the perseverance of the saints. All that are called and elected will be kept secure. Not because of their own power, but because of God's power. The Father calls, the Son dies and secures their death and their forgiveness, and the Holy Spirit comes and makes sure that they persevere, and it's perseverance, that they persevere to the end. The Arminian view, man can fall away from faith. He can be saved and he can be lost. He can be elected, and then I suppose not elected. And so, there has been some inconsistency here, and even some Arminians believe that in the eternal security, even though it doesn't really fit in the system, they do believe that once saved, always saved, and even though they don't believe in the other four points, you find people who take that position. But ultimately, God and man cooperate. If man fails or he falls, he can lose his salvation. Thus, you have two systems. You have two belief systems. Calvinism used to be the majority, the belief of those who led in the Reformation, from Calvin to Luther and to the English leaders, and even in early America. And then you have the Arminian position, which has become the dominant, the accepted, the assumption in the modern day. Although we do see a revival of Calvinism, president of Louisville Baptist, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary is Al Mohler, and Al Mohler is explicitly Calvinistic. Not everybody at the seminary is what I understand, but Al Mohler is explicitly, openly Calvinistic, and has returned to the roots of the Baptist theology. So that's simply a little summary there of the history, and also of the 5 points itself. And let me just make a few more comments. Why is it so important? Well, it revolves around the issue of salvation itself. Who really saves, God or man? Who really saves, God or man? Who gets the glory, God or man? And one of the conclusions that I came to years ago, if there's anything good that happened, God gets all the credit. And if there's anything bad that happened, man gets all the blame. God gets all the credit, man gets all the blame. We begin there. That's the assumption of the Scriptures. It more focuses us, our belief away from the will of man toward the grace of God. And our assurance is based on God's power to keep us, not on our power to keep ourselves. It can be a great motivation to evangelism, because there's a sense, not only a sense, but there's the reality of no matter how hard a man may be, no matter how anti-God, anti-Christ he may be, that if God has elected him before the foundation of the world, that God can break down that spirit, any hardness, some of the most wicked men in the world, God can and will break down their spirit and humble them and bring them to Christ. So we should not be looking at men and saying, well, he's just too hard, or he's just too angry, or he's a God-hater. He's a wicked man. It doesn't matter. We preach the gospel to all men, knowing that the ultimate decision is not man, but the ultimate decision is God. And God can take the worst, even like the Apostle Paul, sinner and God-hater, and convert them by the power of His Holy Spirit. Because a man cannot resist the power and the work of the Holy Spirit if God Himself is working in that man to convert him. Some of the issues why men don't believe in this doctrine, I think one of the issues to me is just simply the pride of man. We want to be equal with God. We want to be equal with God. Another reason, and there's a whole book written on this, The Democratization of American Christianity. I advise you to read that book. I've read it three or four times. Is the democratic spirit in America, man's rights and man's ability is in some senses what we believe has made America the great power that it is. The supremacy of reason. The supremacy of reason. If I can't understand it, I can't believe it. If I can't understand it, I can't believe it. Well, the Bible teaches two ultimate truths here. It teaches that God is sovereign and controls everything, and everything happens according to His will. But the Bible also teaches that man is responsible for his decisions, and if a man rejects the gospel, he is to blame, not God. A man cannot believe in God unless God chooses him before the foundation of the world. He hears the gospel and he responds because he's been regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. But if a man rejects Christ, it's his fault. It's not God's fault. He is to blame. You should have believed in Christ, and God will hold you responsible on the day of judgment because you rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You're responsible for what you do. But yet God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Man is responsible. We don't see how they come together. But they're both true. They're both taught in the Scriptures, and we believe both of them. And so, even though we don't understand it, we believe it. Why is that a problem? We don't understand the doctrine of the Trinity either, but we believe in it. There is only one God. There are three persons, three separate persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully, wholly God, and they're not duplicates of each other or modes of each other. There are three persons in the Godhead, each separately God, but yet there's only one God. The doctrine of the Trinity. We don't understand that. We can't explain that to people. We say you've got to accept it by faith. And likewise, when it comes to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, we don't understand that either. Somebody asked me, well, how do you reconcile that? And the answer is, I don't. I can't reconcile that. But when I go to the Scriptures, I see that God is sovereign, and God decrees all things, and God has His own elect, and He calls them to Himself. But yet I also see that men, if men do not accept the gospel, if men reject the gospel, they are to blame. And God says, you are to blame. I'm not to blame. You are to blame. We don't understand it, but we believe it. Man has no capability to believe. He must first be regenerated by God. And when men respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, at some point they should know that they would never have responded unless the Spirit of God had first regenerated them and give them a new life, a new birth, whereby they would have believed. The implications of the doctrines of the grace of God or the five points of Calvinism is tremendous. It affects your view of God. God is sovereign. God is in all control. God is awesome. No one can defeat the purposes of God. We are nothing, and God is everything. God is sovereign in our salvation. We would have never believed. We would have never responded. We would have never come to accept the things of God unless, first of all, He changed our hearts. He enabled us to believe. And He did that because He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And if there's any credit, if there's any praise, it must go to God Himself. It affects our view of man. Man is unable by his own will, by his own power, to even make the first baby step to Christ. But God has to change his heart, raise a dead man from the grave, and give him life to enable him to believe. To expect a man to respond to the gospel apart from this work of the Spirit of God is like expecting in this graveyard down the road here men to come out of the grave because you go over there and say, "Rise up!" They can't rise up from the grave. They're dead. And likewise, we are dead apart from Christ. And also, it affects our view of the sacraments. It goes way beyond simply the issue of the grace of God and bringing us to Jesus Christ. It affects our view of the sacraments because ultimately it's not so much what we're doing, but it's what God is doing. You see, that there's a shift in focus here. It's not what I'm doing today. It's what God is doing. What is God doing through the sacraments to me and for me? It affects the view of even politics. And I think that's one reason why Presbyterians were so involved in the early political decisions about in America, because they believed in the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign. He's the God who sits upon His throne. He's not there waiting on what man will do and what man can do. But all men are have responsibility to be in subjection to the sovereign God in everything He says and does. And so I think it affected our forefathers in the sense that they believed in a sovereign God, and this sovereign God who decrees all things, and He Himself deserves all our worship, is a God who is sovereign not only over salvation of the heart and brings us to Christ, but He is sovereign over all of life. There's not an inch of earth. There's not an inch of dirt on the earth. There's not a thought in man's head that should not come under the domination and the obedience of God Himself. And so as we go forth from the church believing in the sovereignty of God and the deadness of man, we go forth proclaiming to men that they must come to Christ, that they must arrange their lives in the orders of the ways of God Himself. And so it affects many things. It affects our view of ourself. It affects our view of God. It affects our view of the sacraments. It affects our view of the of even God's right to mandate everything in every area of life, because He is the sovereign living God who has all power, and He must be recognized for who He is. And so it is important. It is important to some people today. It's important to my Baptist friend in Georgia. It's important to my Baptist friend at Wake Forest Seminary in North Carolina. And it's important to me. And I believe, in some sense, I believe that the modern church will never recapture its glory. It will never recapture its influence on culture until we, first of all, recapture the sovereignty of God, that God Himself is totally in control of all things. And it's not so much what man does, but it's who God is. And we owe to God faith. We owe to God obedience. We owe to God everything that we are. And This is what our forefathers believed. This was the common belief of Luther and Calvin, the Lutheran Church, all the churches, even the Southern Baptist Church that finds its origins in these doctrines. And I pray that it will have an effect on you as we go through all 5 points. We'll do this in more detail, and I'll take you to the Scriptures to show you how our forefathers concluded that this is the biblical system and wrote it in their confessions and said this is to guard us, that man is to be humbled and God is to get all the glory. And so we hope that you'll be encouraged by these words. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess there is much mystery in these things. But it's not up to us to solve mysteries, no more than it is to us to solve the doctrine of the Trinity. It's up to us to believe. It's our responsibility to believe that God is sovereign in all things, that man cannot resist His will, and God's will have final effect in all that He decrees. And our Father, we confess that we ourselves, we do believe that we would not have believed, we would not be here tonight. We would not consider Christ dearly as our Savior, as our gracious God, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And we would confess, Lord, we did nothing. We did nothing. But You did everything as You gave us faith to believe and accept and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.